I want to greet you this evening in the light of the world, his name, Jesus, the one who gives life and who gives light. Thank you for those songs and for that word that you gave from Deuteronomy. Open the wells of grace and salvation. Are you expecting God to pour out himself into your life? I don't know if you've ever heard Lloyd Kaufman's arrangement of Open the Wells of Grace and Salvation, but come down now and open the wells. And I trust that's your prayer, that's your desire. And then that beautiful passage from Deuteronomy 6, a favorite of mine for many years. And, you know, if we would be that diligent to always, day, morning, noon, night, all day long, to impress upon our children the presence of God, the fear of God, especially when we have plenty of stuff and things to occupy us otherwise, and the land is flowing with milk and honey. It does around here, plenty of food and all. And a lot of hospitality. You're good at it here at Ozark Mennonite Church. Is that what you call yourselves? I always know as a famous Seymour, Missouri group or whatever it is. So I didn't give very much introduction to myself. I really don't know if it's all that important. But then afterwards I thought, you know what? That might have been distracting to you, because if you're like I am, I like to know who is speaking to me and a bit about them. And you have a lot of questions, I'm sure. It really doesn't matter, because you probably forget much of what I've said anyway in a few weeks, and you might even forget my name at all. Because more than we really want to admit, maybe as preachers, bunches of what we say, all kinds of things that we say, kind of goes in one ear and out the other. And what is it? The things you hear, only about 90% of it you actually retain for very long. And even that kind of has a way of fading after a while. And what is the most important things to say? But what you see, you retain longer. But I want you to, it's a rule of learning. But what you hear, what you see, and what you do, you retain much, much, much longer. Which also reminds me, and I should probably try harder to make sure that I bring you along with every point and all. But one of the things I've found as I grow older especially is that when we learn, we forget a lot of things. And something brand new to us, we actually don't always retain very well, especially if it's too hard. I remember helping with the math curriculum, CLE's math curriculum and all. And one of the things that they did with very hard concepts, some people think that math is fun, enjoyable, and easy, and other people don't. You can figure out who you are. I often like to ask children, so do you like, what subject is your favorite subject? And according to what they tell me, it often tells me a bit about them and their personality and all. And some people, they just hate math, and others just can't get quite enough of it. And I know some of you that hate math probably can't even imagine that anybody could love math. But anyway, one of the things that you find with math concepts is that it takes a bit for it to register. And so that's one reason why we don't teach, we don't start out Algebra 1 in first grade. And so you kind of have to build one concept on another. But it's best to actually introduce hard concepts at a lower level so that when they get older, they sort of build that math brain so that when they get to some of those harder concepts, they understand it more. And so one of the ways you do that is some of the better math curriculums are written this way. I remember teaching, going to school first, and they had a whole chapter of story problems. And I sort of like story problems, but after a whole chapter of them, I got a little bit tired of them. And I noticed my students, one of the first years or so I taught, that was the way that, you know, so now you cover subtraction, and then you cover whatever else it is. And it gets a little bit much. Well, what you realize is the kingdom of God is a lot like math in some ways. And that's one reason why I encourage young men to actually, well, young ladies too, to actually study math. And because sometimes I wish in brothers' meetings and all that some people had actually a little bit more of a math brain when they were being, how do you say, a little better in processing hard concepts. But anyway, as you realize math concepts, we would actually incorporate algebra. We were sneaky, but we incorporated algebraic concepts in first grade, second grade, third grade, and all. And it went on up through, I was not on the math team all the way up through, but they basically were intentional in the way they were introducing algebraic concepts in first grade. So that sneaky as they were, that by the time you got there in eighth, ninth grade, that you were actually able to not resist it so much. And so that is kind of the approach I've been trying to take this weekend. So don't try to make sure that you've put everything in its category, because I'm a little bit scattered and whatever else. But that you realize that in life, to really live out life, you basically have to take one strand and really get a handle on it. But you can also take another strand, if you will, and get a handle on it. So as you're studying God, he's incomprehensible. So you're going to have to study his love, and you're going to have to study his justice, and you're going to have to study his mercy, and you're going to have to, and all of it twines together, and it actually relates very much. And so that's what you find sometimes in whole circles of people, like in whole church groups and all. They sort of emphasize one concept of God or one concept of truth or whatever, and then they kind of forget about other concepts. And I can do that, and we probably all do that somewhat. But it's important to realize that truth really has many truths to it. And so sometimes I like to say it more this way, and that is, there are many truths. And truths are many. There's lots of truths about God. There's many concepts of God. In fact, he's very incomprehensible. And so there's many truths. There's even in church life many truths. And so brother so-and-so, he sees one truth. And another brother sees another truth. And another brother sees another truth. And it gets a little perplexing, because I remember some brothers that seemed to figure it was their duty to emphasize a truth and re-emphasize that truth and re-emphasize that truth because somebody else wasn't seeing a truth or had another truth. And sometimes it was a little perplexing, because I was a young man at that time, and I was trying to figure some of this out. And finally, I heard one of their philosophy, and it was like, well, the other people, they're emphasizing this truth, and so I'm going to balance things out here. And so I'm going to emphasize this truth. And it sounds really great, doesn't it? So brother so-and-so, he emphasizes his truth, and brother so-and-so emphasizes his truth. And so brother, he goes back and forth. And then some people love playing devil's advocate and all. Sounds kind of devilish to me, but, you know, they'll do it anyway, because that makes a good discussion and all. And you know, so, and there was another brother that just seemed to just always, you know, the church was kind of thinking one thing while he made sure he jerked them back to position this way. And for some reason in my heart, just like, something's not quite right here, is it? But you had to have balance, right? And that sounds good, doesn't it? And so then some people, you know, just get kind of tired of the whole thing, especially sometimes young people. It's just like, what in the world? We're going around on this one again. And, you know, it just gets a little bit old after a while. But shouldn't truth be good and right and all? Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And I wonder if we're actually acting like Jesus when Jesus did stand for truth and he did correct wrong thinking. He did. But if you actually listen to him, he emphasized one truth and another truth and another truth and another truth and another truth. But you kind of feel a harmony when he does it, don't you? And you don't really quite feel that, except maybe with the Pharisees and a few of those hypocritical people, you don't really feel a whole lot of that conflict. What is going on when you use, but you know, truth does, and I remember some people emphasize that. Truth has a sword. Well, they're using a truth there, right? But the one who has the sword also is peace-loving, and he's called the Prince of Peace. So now how are you going to take that truth with, you know, truth does divide, and truth separates even families and things like that. Do you see? But it always, if you can think of that, truth needs to come with truth, and Jesus brings life with his truth. And Jesus is the way, and Jesus is the truth, and truth should bring life, not death. Death is separation, isn't it? Huh. And so maybe we can draw some things from this whole thought here, and that is, when you're presenting your truth, are you seeing your brother's truth or your sister's truth? This goes for marriages too, doesn't it? You know, if hubby is always making his point and wife is making her point, and we keep making our points, are we going to come to truth or are we not? Think about some of that. Would it be better sometimes if wife said, you know what, I think I see your truth. Are you saying this? And husband says, you know what, I think I see what you're saying. Are you saying this? And they agree to agree in Christ Jesus rather than agree to disagree because I want to hold and I want to balance her out or him out. I think it's only men that do that, right? Or is it women that do that sometimes? Anyway, men do have a way of arguing about words, that's for sure. Should I have said that? I want you to get this. There are many truths, but there is one truth. And many truths need to go into truth. And it's hard. It really is. It's hard to say all the truths at one time. I cannot in this weekend say all the truths. You don't want me to, because it would take too long. But there are many truths. And even in any given situation, in any given dialogue, there's many truths that won't get said. But rather than pitting truth, rather than head-knocking truth, rather than being bulldogs about the truth, or maybe you should be a bulldog about the truth. But almost always, there's more than one truth that you lay alongside of each other. Rather than, you know, two truths going boom, you lay them alongside each other. People have tried to illustrate this in many different ways. You think of how you want it, well, maybe think of how you want to apply it more than how you want to illustrate it. But, or maybe illustrate it by the way you present it. But I like this whole thing of just putting truths, sometimes many truths together. Because even when you stop and think about what? Some opposing truths. Are they opposing? I don't really think so. But there's God's justice and God's, help me out. Mercy. God's justice and God's mercy. If you put them together, you're going to come up with truth a lot more than if you overemphasize one or the other. But, you know, I'll just show you. God's justice and God's mercy need to go together. But what about God's love? What about God's peace? What about, do you see? And so many different aspects come together in truth. And so just keep that in mind. Because I hear, or I see, I notice a lot of people end up emphasizing their T, their R, the U, the TH. You know what I mean? They emphasize their individual truths and actually miss out on the life-giving truth. Think about that. I'm not erasing truth here. I'm just trying to get this off the board while you're contemplating what is truth. And the God of truth, and Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Tonight we would like to explore some more about the Father. We would like to explore the heart of the Father. We would like to explore the heart of the Father for his kingdom, for his children, for his people. God has a heart. And God's heart, we talked about that last night. God has a heart for humankind. God has a heart that we don't totally understand. God has a big heart that has many different aspects. God is a relational God. And when you stop and think about it, God in the beginning said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." And if you stop and think about it, and by the way, they use the right pronouns there. God said, "Let us." Right? You've heard this before. Our. And so, what are the different parts of the Godhead? God is relational. I want you to think about that. God is a God that likes to relate not only within himself, but he likes to relate with his creation. There's all kinds of creatures God has made, or beings, I should say. There's a lot of creatures he made, too. And I suppose he likes to relate to the sparrows or the monkeys and things like that. And we sort of like to relate to them, too. But I think he said it was very good, right, when he created man? Because I think he was thinking, these people are after my likeness, after my image. And so we think about that and we say, God has a heart. Well, we have a heart, right? And so that means we're relational too. And so God wanted somebody that he could relate on a very heart level. I think God enjoys, and it talks about even the mountains praising him. And if you ever come and see our mountains out there in the West, we have some mountains, and we kind of smile to each other when people talk about their mountains back east, but that's all right. Come into SeaTac, and some of you have done that there. Oh, SeaTac means Tacoma, Seattle Airport. And as you fly in there, often the flight patterns, especially from down south here and all, will actually fly over Mount Hood. So enjoy those. Maybe I'll just tell you a little bit about who I am so that it's kind of helpful probably when I make certain comments. But who God is very important. And it's not really that any one of us is any more important than somebody else. But one thing about the heart of God is it's omnipresent. It's limitless. And so God's heart is big, and so he can have every last one of you in his heart at the same time. I remember as a little boy being small, and it, you know, maybe some big event, some sale, something, whatever, feeling ever so small. And actually, when I was 13, 14, I was more this height, so I really wasn't all that small for a 12 or 11-year-old. But not growing after I was 14 years old kind of left me behind everybody else. And so as growing up, I realized more now than I did then that I felt a deep need, being the youngest in the family, to feel significant and feel like I mattered. And I realized that my relationship with God actually had a lot. One of the aspects of it was that I mattered to God. And I want you to know that God, you matter to God. I will forget many of your names. A lot of you are new to me at all. I knew a few people from here at all before I came. I actually knew, I went to Bible school with Delbert and Peter Scheim and his brother Joe. And I was at this church. I finally figured that out. I was at this church some years ago. So I remember you all. No, not really all. But I was here for their wedding. And all. So it's good to be back. And as I remember as a boy wanting to feel significant, you are significant. Though I can't remember your name, I apologize. You can remind me again. But you are significant. That is something about the all-knowingness of God, the omniscience of God. He knows what you're thinking right now. He knows whether you're about to fall asleep or whether you are fully alert and engaged. He knows all about you. And I think that it's one of the things that is that limits us when we don't realize that God really knows all about us. Whether anyone else knows what's going on inside or not, he happens to know. And so how many of you would just like right now if we'd flash your thoughts up here? Where would we be? Over here? We'll put the men's over here and the women's over here. And they'll be looking over here and we'll be looking over there. But what about that is actually profound? It's that he cares about me. And when I have good thoughts, I think I'm going to be happy that he's noticing those thoughts. But when I don't have good thoughts, I'm going to feel kind of ashamed and bad. But the omniscience of God is beautiful because it reminds us to have good thoughts. Do you see? God is all-knowing. And so take comfort in an all-knowing God that knows when you have a steamy attitude and you're about to poke somebody in the nose, because that can remind you to be more like the Master. Do you see? And so be open, not only with God, but other people, okay? Because you do matter to God. And what you think in your closet is just as important as the way you say your wonderful, lovely words on Sunday morning, okay? But you do matter to God. And think about all that, because relationships spring out of the heart. And relationships are affected so much by what we think and what we don't think, how we think incorrectly and how we think correctly. And so keep all that in mind. Well, I already hinted at this. I grew up in the Midwest, and I went to Oregon when I was, actually I taught school in southern Indiana for a few years there in the Canaan area. Some of you might or might not know of that group there. And then I went out west, and the Lord led me there. I really feel like it. I was at the Hopewell Congregation, and I taught school there for a number of years. And Corrine and I married at 25. I told the brothers a bit of this today. She was 29. I was 25. And I contemplated before I got married that I think maybe it would be good if more people would be willing to be celibate for the kingdom's sake. I know that's almost a no-no word amongst us as Anabaptists, but I took seriously that passage in 1 Corinthians 7, and I thought deeply about that whole thing of the blessedness, and I've learned a lot since then, the blessedness of being single for the Lord and all. And some of you wonder about that. But anyway, I did. But, you know, it's like, I love children, and I want to get married. And so the Lord allowed me to get married. And it was, anyway, I was playing on, you know, how sometimes you're like, is it the God's divine will, you know? That's perplexing questions. Keep on. We'll talk about individually more about that. But I got married, 5 children. And when with the 5 children, they were 6 up to 14, 3 boys, 2 girls. I was 41, Corrine was 44, and we found out she had 4th stage adenocarcinoma cancer of our origin. We really could never figure out. And by the time we found it out, it had metastasized, gone throughout her body, bone cancer, pancreatic cancer, and all kinds of other glandular organs were involved. We knew best case scenario, either a miracle or she wouldn't live beyond a year. She passed away 4 months after diagnosis, and the last month was actually a gift from God. She actually did not eat for the last month. I remember agonizing in awe with God, and I was pretty convinced that God really, I'm probably overstating this, but I was resigned and I knew. But I was just like, God, do you know what you're doing? A young man, 5 children, a little church, a church plant, the only minister, homeschooling, right or wrong. And God, do you know what you're doing by taking my wife away? I need her so much. And I had to give her up. And finally, I gave her to God. Thought very much of going back to the home church. People thought I should go back and teach school and my children would be taken care of. And I know that would be the answer for some of you. But we really felt quite, my children even, just didn't really want to leave the area and leave those dear people up there because nobody was willing to step up and come and pastor the group. For 17 years, I single parented. It's not fun, really, in many ways. But I single parented, homeschooling, pastoring the church. And God's grace is sufficient. I learned so many things. I remember sharing at Widow Widowers sometimes, if I had to give up, this may sound very wrong to you, but some of you that have gone through some very difficult circumstances might just be able to identify. But if I had to give up all the blessings that God has poured out into our lives just to have Corrine back, I don't know what, but I don't have to make that decision because God is blessed. I really don't know that it's actually the call of many people to do that, but I learned so much by being single, being married, and then being single again. And I'm not sure why I'm talking about relationships and all those things, but Rachel and I are probably one of the newest newlyweds here. Rachel has never been married before, and many of you know her better than you know me. And she finally said, I do. Took quite a persuasion, but yeah, she finally did. And that's only been 3/4 of a month. That's a whole little thing between Rachel and I about this, you know, not quite 9 months thing anyway. And so we're the new ones on the block. I tell my children who have been married longer than we have, and my nieces and my nephews, you have to give us some counsel here because we are quite new to it. Maybe while we're on that subject, Rachel, she says, yeah, I've taught about this kind of stuff, you know, this marriage stuff. But when it's truly happening, then it, you know, it comes alive in a new way. And I really think maybe even the Apostle Paul might have said some of that. Do you ever think about the profound teaching that the Apostle Paul gives us on marriage? And as far as we know, he wasn't married. But that shows you that these are eternal principles. They are principles that actually are rooted in God. And God cares a lot about marriage. He cares a lot about family. He cares a lot about parent-child relationships. God is a God that is relational. God is a God that wants to have close, connected relationships, and he wants nothing but the best for you. And so, what are you willing to live with? How dysfunctional do you want to exist? Do you want to go for the gold, young men, young ladies? And you know, as I was thinking about it, we could talk more of the messages, maybe just with how to repair brokenness. And we probably should, because sometimes it's as I see the brokenness that I want to go for the gold. But I also want you as young people now to decide and learn and grow so that you're prepared ahead of time and your heart is in your desire is to go for the gold together. And I hope there's some young ladies here that are just willing to do their part to become the women of God that you would like your husband to be the man of God, and vice versa. We already talked about that to the to the young men today, but that you learn these principles while you aren't quite there yet, because it's important, okay? But think about that, because God is a big God, and he's very relational, and he likes, the Father said to the Son, and the Son said to the Spirit, and the Spirit said to the Father, and they are so one that I'm not really sure you could all figure it out. But anyway, there's the Father, and there's the Son. Help me out with that. What was that other one? The Holy Spirit. That's right. The Holy Spirit. And those three are one. The Heavenly Father is so one that you can't separate them. And we often get confused when we talk about it. And some people don't believe in the Trinity. And they don't, you know, the word Trinity really isn't in our English Bibles. But when they start arguing about it, it's just like, don't let them back you in a corner, okay? Because just because the word Trinity isn't there, there's numerous verses all throughout the Bible, and especially like in the New Testament, all, and when the Son is down here on earth and the Spirit comes down on him and the Father breathes from heaven. I mean, there's all kinds of evidence in the Bible, well, evidence, if you want to believe the Bible, that there is the Trinity and that he's one. And there's many passages that talk about that, but of course some of the more famous ones are from John, in John chapter 10 and John chapter 17, and those conglomeration of verses kind of between there. But in John chapter 10, 30, it says, I and my Father are one. And how one are they? It is so one that when Jesus is down here on earth, he does only the will of his Father. He breathes, he thinks, he does according to the will of his Father. They are so one. And it was part of that. That is one major ingredient that makes Jesus so powerful, so effective while he's down here on earth, because they are one. Okay? And I want you to understand that principle, because God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are one. And you knew that. But do you want to just think about it for a while? How one are they? Could you separate them? About as close as you can separate them is when Jesus is down here on earth acting like you and I, being human like you and I, living in a human body, and he has to connect to the Father through the Spirit. And then you see that. But he lived in a physical world, and yet he remained one. Maybe through love, through focus, through worship on the Father, and through obedience to the Father. He was one even while he was down here on earth. And so when you think about oneness, think about God. Because, I'm kind of short here, if we draw that big triangle again, you see that we have these lines, if you will, that sort of represent that the Father is all connected and he becomes one and he has a heart for oneness. And he has a heart for people to be one. In John chapter 17, verse 20. I do not pray, Jesus in his high priestly prayer, that beautiful prayer. We won't take a lot for it. I just love to spend a whole evening just out of that prayer. But he says, I do not pray for these alone. Who is he praying for? It's right, his death words. People often say, so-and-so died. What was their last words? Well, these are his last words. He was praying for his disciples, and he says, I pray for that my disciples are one, that they are one. So I do not pray for these alone, my disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, the Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I and them, and you and me, that they may be made perfect in one. Made perfect in one. Am I losing you? And that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. I want you to think about that. So if you were going to set your standard for oneness, it would sound something like, well, you can have your ideas and I'll have mine, right? We'll just disagree to, we'll agree to disagree, right? That sounds pretty good. That sounds like the standard I just read, huh? Think about it. So what is your desire for oneness? How one do you want to be? He prayed that his disciples would be how one. How one did he want his disciples to be? By the way, was he praying for you? That the people that would be mentored by the disciples would be one. And so that has come down all the way to 2019 here at Seymour, Missouri. You are included in that. How one would God like for you to be with your wife, with your husband, with your children, with your brothers and sisters in the Lord? I'm losing some of you because you know the answer, but you're not saying it, are you? How one? What's your standard of oneness?
Like the Father and the Son.
That's your standard. Do you think you'll achieve it? Probably not. But high standards, if you don't have a high standard, will you ever get there? You know, it sets a standard, and when you don't measure up, then you need to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Are you capturing it? Don't live with less than the best. And realize that even when you have the best, you probably still aren't totally there. But I am saddened with couples, with churches that are just quite melancholy, willing to just kind of not really pursue oneness with very much passion. We pursue what? Justice and what? Mercy and whatever else. You know, love is one of the great ways to love one another is to become one with God's people. And so it's not just one in marriage relationships. It's one in the brotherhood. It's one. And knowing what we're going to be one about. You know, there are some things that you should be totally one with. And other things, I think it's okay to allow for variation. But can you be one in allowing for that variation? Do you see? You can actually have oneness in differences if you are one in those differences. But it can cause a lot of friction, a lot of problems. And by the way, have you ever been challenged by this whole thing of oneness? Is that, but wait a minute, who am I becoming one with? That is very important. You do not have to become one with the world. You do not have to become one with those who are not willing to become one in Christ. In fact, young men and young ladies, you don't even want to try being one with those that don't want to be one with Christ. You might be friends and you might want to win them to Christ and oneness, but that's a principle that Jesus teaches. He actually does not expect you to become one. In fact, he says, marry only in the Lord. Do you see? You don't want to become one with the world. You might want to, how do you say, understand them. You might want to win them. You might want them to be one in Christ so that you can become closer in him. You might even lay down your life for your enemy, do you see, so that they can come to Christ. But you don't want to become one. Well, then, of course, then it's the other person that's not one in Christ, and that's the other person that's not focused. Well, and that might be true, but it's hard to work some of this out. And that's why we need even each other when we're working with these kinds of things, because we can miss each other's hearts so tremendously. And there's a lot of hindrances to oneness. But what's your standard of oneness? Oneness of God. I think we'll do this just so that we get some of these principles. And in Genesis chapter 2, verse 22 and 24, then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And by the way, we are going to talk a little bit about, I want you to relate the oneness issue, this whole oneness, to the church as well as to the home. But we'll talk a little bit about, we are relational. People are relational. And so we have a man. In this particular time, we're not going to just talk about the church. First, we're going to talk about a man and maybe we'll just call them Adam and Eve. And so there's a man and a woman. And God said, let's make them one. And we want them to be one. And people are relational. But you know what? In every last one of us, to a degree, we have a hermit bone in us also. That part that wants to hide, that part that would rather not let somebody else into our heart at times. And yet, I think, is this right, ladies? Probably ladies are just a little more prone to let somebody into their space and heart than men are, just kind of maybe typically. Men, you know what? Sometimes we think we're pretty self-sufficient and don't need somebody else as much. You remember the old hermit stories? There wasn't too many ladies that went up into the mountain all by themselves, was it, so much? It was usually the men. Is that right? It was, wasn't it? That's interesting. But God said, it is not good for man to be alone. And so, men tend to neglect relationships. I really wonder if there isn't something good about the way men are wired and stuff. And it probably is kind of important in relationships, if they realize that they really were wired for intimacy. And they really were wired for relationships. And by the way, sisters, we actually talked about that today, that men are given the capacity to love passionately, to love deeply. They also are very selfish in their love too. And that's the rub. But they have been given that deep passion to love. And when God gives you a rule, remember, you were created to follow that rule. And when you don't, you're going to have broken hearts, broken relationships, whether it be men or women, okay? And so men were wired to love lavishly. Are women wired to be deeply devoted and honoring? And when you don't follow God and His commands, are you going to have trouble? Because we are relational and we do affect each other. And so we have relationship with one another. God expects us to first and foremost have relationship with Him. Okay? And so He wants a man to have relationship with Him. And He wants a woman to have relationship with Him. And then, in the fullness of time, He likes to bring them together. And they then can have relationship with each other. Okay? And so it's important to realize that you too have hearts and you have relationship. But our hearts are prone to wander. Our hearts are prone not to be one. Our hearts are prone not to have the unity that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit has. And so it takes a lot of diligence. It takes a lot of effort. If you'd like to look there in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, that famous passage that we often go to and read and study, and sometimes we try living it out once in a while. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Would you like to rewrite that, ladies? Submission isn't a very popular word in America, is it? And what if those men, and we talked to them about this today, what if those men kind of don't use their authority, their leadership correctly? What if they aren't, what if they're kind of selfish and self-centered? Do you still have to honor submit, and respect. Oh, I know. Let's rewrite this a little bit. Let's see here. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, well, we better leave that one there for a little bit. Let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Subject. Well, if he's an honorable person, and if he does things well, then you can be subject to him. Should we say it that way? In the things you want to. Subjection has the idea of giving up your will or giving up your position for another person, doesn't it? Husbands, love. We're not going to talk about all these things extremely thoroughly. I think you might have heard about them before. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave herself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Rachel, do I have permission to tell on you? We were reading this passage. I'm just going to do it anyway. We were reading this passage recently, and she gets this little mischievous look on her face, and she's like, "Oh, so you're loving yourself." And if you actually read this, men, and we talked about this, if you really, really want a delightful wife, you're going to love her lavishly. You're going to really love her. And the more you love her, and the more you sacrifice, the more you give, the more you cherish her, the more you, well, we didn't read that verse yet, did we? The more you hold her in your heart, it has a payback. And the less you do, it has a payback. Ladies, would you like to take your responsibility in that whole thing? Sometimes I'm not sure that men at the pulpit always actually emphasize truths. And maybe it's better if ladies just say it to each other. But I really think that maybe, just maybe, I know some things might have not been all that great to, you know, put the men and the women together. But, you know, we widowers, actually, some of the men actually say, you know what? When you don't have a wife, it's really good to talk about even grief with the sisters because they process differently than you do. It's one of the struggles of being single. You don't have that intimacy of talking things over. It's beautiful when you can talk things over, husband and wife. They see things differently, and it can be truth with truth. And so it might have been good to actually, in fact, I know she's a good woman, and you would have, men probably really enjoyed, oh, I told you one thing she said, didn't I, and all. But some of the things that women, and seeing from their perspective is so important. And I think vice versa. Just because, ladies, you understand each other and you can, you know, you listen to one another, doesn't mean that you always get it either. I know we're pretty thick-headed, we men are, and we don't always get it, and we haven't a clue sometimes, and at all. But honestly, you're hard to figure out sometimes too, and it's like, and then I see you shrugging your shoulder and say, "Well, I can't figure her out anyway." You know what I mean? And so even you can't figure out you sometimes. And so how are we supposed to figure out you? I mean, it's a little difficult. It is. So you need to see it from our perspective once in a while, too. Because we're not women, and we just don't always think like you do. And you're very relational, but sometimes you don't think like we do. I didn't tell her I was going to do this. Rachel, where did you buy that chicken the other day? That chicken we had the other day. Where did you buy it? The one that you bought. See, she doesn't answer me directly. I figured one of the things she might say is, "What's wrong with it?" I've heard, well, not just from her, others. You know, it's like you ask them a question, and they say something else. I mean, it's like, why in the world? I mean, I just asked you a simple question. Where'd you buy the chicken? You know, what, Safeway, or I don't know what you have around here, but you know, it's like Kroger. You have Kroger around here? Anyway, it's like, but they'll answer something differently. And then these ladies, they want you to figure out what they're thinking. But they like to talk. But then they don't really tell you directly what they're thinking. It's like, if you want to say something, just say it right out, you know. Do you see, oneness takes a lot of effort. It takes a lot of time. It takes a lot of forbearance. It's not quite as easy, young men, as it may look, okay? But I don't want to deter you. It can be really good, especially if you do it God's way. And you have that desire to be one. But don't give up easily, women. They'll get it after a while, maybe. And don't give up. They'll probably say it after a while. Well, no, they say it all the time. But then they don't say it. Well, anyway, it takes a lot of effort. It takes a lot of time. It takes a lot of work to become one. It takes a lot of submission. It takes a lot of honor. It takes a lot of cherishing. It takes a lot of giving up yourself for the other. It's a lot of joy. The thing in that passage in John chapter 17, that their joy may be full. And he mentions it again, that their joy may be full. That their joy may be full. I think it's at least three times or more in there. There's something sacrificial about oneness, but there's also something very joy-filled when you do it God's way. When you become one in Christ, when you do things that actually build close, connected relationships. Let's just finish our passage here. For no one ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. God pursues us with a vengeance. He pursues us with all his heart. He won't let us go easily, right? If we stomp out on him, well, he does let us go. But he pursues us. Even after we walk away from him, he still does things to woo us back. And keep all that in your heart and in your mind as you're pursuing your wife or your brother or sister in the church. Notice this is about the church too. For we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. We are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. You know what that's talking about? And while we're talking about it, the oneness in the church. We are too satisfied with too little oneness in the church. We should actually have a very one relationship. I almost think it borders, I really do. There's a certain aspect, and when you put communion in there and different things like that, we can actually have a very intimate time with our brothers and sisters in the Lord. We were created for intimacy. If you don't think there should be an intimacy and a oneness in the church, you are missing out. If you don't have an intimate relationship with God, if you don't have this close, connected relationship with God, you're missing out, especially as a single person. And if you don't have that close, connected relationships in the church, and if it's only between husbands and wives, you are leaving out a whole bunch of children. You're leaving out a whole bunch of young people. You're leaving out a whole bunch of singles. You're leaving out the widows and the widowers, because there should be a beautiful oneness. Bone of bones and flesh of flesh. And it's actually, we should take a whole session just to talk about the oneness that can be ours, the joy that can be ours in the church if we are one together. Go for the gold. Go for the gold standard or the platinum standard, as we talk about. We got to get something a little more, you know, worthwhile than gold. But go for the God, the King, the King of glory. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery that I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she reverence her or respects her husband. I want you to think about some of those truths deeply, and then a lifetime of applying them in the family and in the church. I'm going to do this yet. Oneness in the home. There should be oneness, and these here are children, okay? And we probably should have girls, and because we like equality, we're going to make two girls and two boys. And so there's mom and dad, and they need a oneness. I want you to notice something. As this man draws closer to his God, he is going to draw closer to his wife. As this woman draws closer to his God, and his loves become God's loves, or her loves become God's loves, his loves become God's loves, they're going to draw closer together. Do you see that? As brothers in the Lord, as husband and wife, they draw closer to God, they're going to draw closer to each other. Do you get that? Draw closer to God, draw closer to the other. And then as they're a strong unit and they build oneness here, that can actually help build oneness towards the parents. There are so many homes, our jails are actually filled with brokenness. They say that the statistics are so high of the people that land in jail is that they have not had good relationships, especially with their father. We should talk more about that. But when mom and dad grow closer to the Lord and the children draw their hearts to their parents, then there's that closeness that can come as they, as a family unit, if you will, draw closer together. So if you have this close family unit, okay, and you have this family and they're one together in Christ, then you also have another family unit, and I should draw another family unit here and put all the different parts of it in, and we probably should have maybe 10 children in this one, but it doesn't really matter, or one. But as you get these different family units together, and they come and they have their goal of Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone or the foundation, or their goal to be one, you're going to find families coming to closer together, right? And so if we draw this out, you put God way up there, and I'm too short to actually do that, but as they draw closer to the awesome God that's way beyond them, okay, they get closer together. And so you get family units, and you know the principle is, where there is two or three gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. Do you get it? And as you see that, the beauty of it, go after oneness with power, or with all your might, so that there is power in your relationships. I think I would just very quickly go over some principles of oneness. We should spend probably several messages on this and spend a lifetime living it out. Our goal for oneness is the oneness of God. Christ is the foundation of oneness. True oneness only comes from becoming one in God. We are not to become one with those who do not covenant to be one with Christ. If we are able, we could trace every malady. I want you to get this. If we were able, we could trace every malady of mankind back to a wrong view of God. Wrong and inadequate views of God are foundational to wrong conduct and action. And the lack of the desire for oneness causes a lot of marital conflict. And our wrong views of God cause a lot of marital conflict. Homes, parent-child relationship problems, church, brother and sisters' problems. Oneness is based on God's heart, God's ideas, and God's view. Oneness sees people as the Father sees them. I think we should spend a long time on that one. Oneness will see others like God sees them and not through our own filter and our own lenses. Oneness even sees ourself like God sees us and desires to that. But the one thing about oneness, we need other people to help us be one. Right? It's really hard to be one with somebody if there's nobody else. Okay? And that's why we all need relationship. We all need ones. And really, you don't have oneness with your cat, even if you think you do. Oneness has the Father's heart for others. Oneness is a choice. Oneness is a focus. Focus on God and focus on growing in oneness. Oneness grows. Oneness does not stay static. Oneness it doesn't stay the same. If you don't work on it, you'll lose it. Okay? Well, think about it. Your relationships get stale. I remember being a young person and kind of watching some of these old couples and saying, I guess they're past their honeymoon. You know, and it's just kind of like, okay. Wasn't sure I really liked that idea. Oneness does not stay static. Oneness is losing our personal identity. This is a big one. And taking on the identity of the whole. And so if it's a husband-wife relationship, but even that is taking on the identity in Christ. And so it's losing our own identity and taking on the identity of Christ. If I had time, I'd talk more about my first marriage at all and that struggle of losing my singleness. Oneness requires sacrifice. Oneness requires brokenness. Oneness requires selflessness and taking up your cross daily and following. Marriage is not a cross, fellows, okay? It actually is really beautiful. But you must die to self or you will not do real well in marriage. Oneness perfects us. That's the rub sometimes. Oneness perfects us because when you want to be one with somebody, you have to give up so much. But that is purifying. Actually, if you look back in John chapter 17, you ought to get your Bibles out this week and study oneness out of John chapter 17. But it talks about that whole purification process. Don't you want to be pure? You know, it's one thing, oh, Lord, just, you know, send down the purification from on high. Come down now and you know. But it's hard work. You have to be willing to die and repent of your old ideas, right? But it's fun if you pursue God and oneness. But it does take a dying to self. That they may be made perfect in one. Just listen to that phrase. That they may be perfect or sanctified through oneness. Oneness requires commitment. And we haven't even talked about that very much. Satan hates or opposes oneness. Why? Because it draws you close to God. Oneness in God, anyway. You can kind of, you know what? I don't know if I should use this. But I think I will just mention this. I'm amazed that how a couple that's this way, how they've actually become one. I don't know if you would really want to say that, but in their dysfunction, they have become one. You talk to her, and she says, oh, he is so awful. I don't trust him. I believe he could kill me in one of his fits of anger. And then, separate from her, you talk to him. I know. If you've ever seen her in one of her fits of anger, I believe she could kill me. They actually are one, aren't they? In their dysfunction. That's a true story. And so Satan really opposes oneness in Christ. He likes when we don't have that, and he likes when there's distance and when we neglect relationships and it falls apart because you divide and conquer, right? Oneness recognizes differences. It's kind of, you know, almost imperative. And that's why God didn't make another man for Adam. He made Adam and then he made Eve, right? And so, you know, it's like, well, I can get along with my buddies better than I can get along with her, the old lady. You know, it's like, well, yeah, because you're not even trying to be all that one in some ways, or maybe you are in certain ways, but, you know, it's not really trying to cherish her or love her. And even them, you know, it is, fellows, it's, you know, your buddies just aren't quite as wonderful as having a real counterpart to yourself, a helper that has differences. Oneness allows for God-approved differences. Oneness reconciles differences that God would want reconciled. Differences must be reconciled with those who are committed together in Christ. Comparing ourselves with others hinders oneness. I'm not saying always needs to, but it really can hinder oneness. By the way, fellas, don't ever. You wouldn't do that while you're dating, of course. She'd walk off on you, right? But I've seen men that actually, they do. They, you know, oh, so-and-so, they have such a wonderful wife. My wife, she's a real, yeah. But so-and-so has a wonderful wife. Doesn't work very well. But there's other types of that comparison that just even comparing yourself among yourselves is not wise. Oneness is an evangelistic tool. And that the world may know you, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. You know what? How many times have you heard the sad stories of how there's actually a lady, she is so evangelistic that she goes to court to file a separation order with her husband and she hands out tracts to all the hurting, needing women there. I find that just a little bit contradictory, don't you? That happens to be a true story. Oneness is an evangelistic tool. Jesus is glorified and lifted up when he is head and there is oneness. There is a beautiful love relationship between brothers and sisters in the Lord, between husbands and wives, between children and their parents. You know, I have noticed that, you know, some families, you'll see them out and about, and it's beautiful. And then you see some families, and they're out and about, and it's like, don't do that. It's like, oh, wow, I'd like to come to your church, right? You know, it's like, it's not a very good evangelistic tool, is it? And sometimes you actually watch families, and it's like, are they mad at each other or what? Do you see? How are we? I mean, are we being practical with our applications? When those who are committed to each other seek to become one in Christ, there is a direct proportion of joy, happiness, fulfillment, wholeness that comes out of that. Becoming one in Christ is one of the highest expressions of love. I don't know if it's the only expression or maybe even the highest, but it is up there. Blessed are those who pursue oneness together in Christ. There is power and authority in oneness. One of the reasons that Jesus was so effective was that he was one with the Father. There's power. Boys, you like power, don't you? Become one with your parents. It'll make it easier to become one with your wife. I'll tell you what, if you can't get along with your parents, and I'm not saying it's all your fault, okay? Sometimes parents have some issues. They really do. And sometimes they're not willing to admit it, okay? But if you can't get along with your parents in a beautiful way, even if you have to love your enemies, whatever, but if you can't get along with your parents, I'm not so sure how you're going to do with an even more intimate relationship with a spouse. You may not live happily ever after. And so you need to learn some of this before you get married. And if you can't get along with your parents, and you can't get along with your preachers, and you can't get along with other people, I doubt, ladies, don't go for it. Maybe I should say this. And boys, don't go for it. You'll be better off single, probably. Actually, I had married people say, I wish I were single. I wish God allowed me to be single. I'd rather be widowed. There is glory in oneness. There is joy in oneness. There is overwhelming blessings in being one with our God and one with each other in Christ Jesus. I want you to pursue the heart of God in every area of life, in cherishing, in submission, in just working together, seeing things from other people's point of view. And Lord, help us to be one together. I think I'm going to share this. It was profound for me. But I think maybe it would be good. As you think about how you have not pursued oneness, how you have not always cherished or loved or considered your sister, your mother, whoever, and you have hurt them, that we repent, men. I wept during women's session today as I thought about all the ladies and how we, men, have hurt you. I apologize. I do. We've neglected your hearts. Papas, that don't work on relationships. Sometimes they mean to, but they just don't know how. You have to forgive them. But how many times men have trampled, abused, misused the ones they're supposed to cherish? I'm sorry. and it grieves the Father's heart. I weep. I wept. Forgive us. You're to be leaders. But you know what? You need to forgive too. And you need to love and you need to cherish when you're not honored, when you're not respected, when you're not forgiven, when you do fail and you do hurt and you do neglect. Are you all willing to take your responsibility? I'd love to see you in the next days, changing your hearts, continuing to change your hearts, continuing to repent, continuing to see how you've hurt the other person by not doing what the Lord would want you to do. I think there would be a lot more healing. There would be a lot less brokenness if we were a lot more humble. Are we willing to put it into shoe leather? Are you willing to look each other in the eye and ask for forgiveness and to repent and to repent again in a healthy way, in a deeper way, so that there can be healing, so that there can be beauty, so that there can be joy out of ashes, the oil of joy for brokenness and hurts. Shall we pray? Oh, holy Heavenly Father, break us. Address our anger. Address our bitterness. Address our complacency. Address our neglects. Address our hatreds. We don't even like to call it that. But loving less than we should. Address how we have even unknowingly, sometimes we don't even know better. Sometimes we haven't been fathered or mothered. We haven't been taught. But Lord, help us to stop hiding behind all that. And be open and be broken and be willing to allow you to cleanse us in the inward parts. Help us to repent again and again so that we can have more joy, that we can have more oneness, that we can have more the delights of your kingdom, so that when the world looks on, they envy, they want. They say, blessed are those who are peacemakers. Blessed are those that are, wow, I really would delight in being loved in that intimate way. Oh God, help us to address these issues in our lives, whatever they are, and they're all individual. But let you help refine us. And Lord, that we would help one another, that we would let people into our lives, and that we would allow brother to edify brother and sister to edify sister and husband and wife to edify one another and parents and children and parents, so that there can be healing, there can be blessing. And Lord, help us to be so sensitive when we transgress one of your laws that we repent sooner than later. Lord, help us to live it out Monday morning, not just Saturday evening. And Lord, bring healing to our land. Bring healing to our churches as we forgive one another and go for the high standard, the high calling of oneness in Christ Jesus. Bless us now, we pray.